Well, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Our Father and our great God, we do thank you for bringing us together this today, a beautiful Sunday morning. Father, thank you for your creation, for the manifestation of your goodness, of your overarching control of all things and the things that you've created. And as nature testified of you today to us, for those who have eyes to see, may you also testify to us through your word and open our hearts and our minds this morning to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Father, use Leonard especially in the preaching of the word this morning, but as we gather today to read the word together and study it, may it also make us wise to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are going... Sure.
Sorry, guys. This weekend is the missions banquet at New Life in Christ. It's a missions weekend. It's also this coming weekend, not like today, but next weekend. It's also the one-year celebration for Hope of Christ. Next Sunday, will be our one-year anniversary on the 9th of March. One of the focuses of the missions month at New Life in Christ is taking the gospel to the next generation, as Psalm 78 tells us, so that children yet unborn will praise our Lord. And so it's very much a generational kind of next generation thing. And the missions potluck is Saturday night, and they're inviting all of us to that. Now Sunday night I'm preaching at New Life in Christ on Sunday night, and they would love for Hope of Christ to show up for that because they want to celebrate with us our one-year celebration. But as far as the missions potluck, that's also open to everyone at Hope of Christ, but they just want to know how many tables to set up for that. So I just want to send around this sign-up. Just if you know yet if you're coming, don't not show up if you don't sign up today, but just give them a call later this week and say, hey, we're coming also. But if you could just kind of pass this around, and I'll just follow it with my eyes to see who has signed up.
Okay. So we are continuing... We're continuing in this, as we left off last time, the men of Gibeah had basically raped the concubine of the Levite who had thrown her out to the wolves, so to speak. And basically Israel, for the first time since Othniel, had gathered together really almost in bloodlust or anger, or even some hypocrisy in terms of acting as if the whole tribe of Benjamin was in some moral state less than them. But the Benjamites hadn't responded very well in terms of deciding to sort of take care of Gibeah itself. And so essentially what we have here is we're poised for sort of a military battle between the sons of the right hand, who fight left-handed, the Benjamites, against the rest of the tribes of Israel. And so there's a little bit of interesting sort of background here that helps us to understand this. In 19 through 47 kind of reports the battle. And let me go ahead and read that real quick. The people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brother? Yes. I'm sorry, verse 19 of chapter 20. Actually, now we're up to verse 22 or something to that effect. I'm sorry, I didn't announce that, did I? Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel, and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Meribah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as at the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to guide them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men and beasts, and all that they had found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Wow. Okay. Now, you know, if we, just so we remember, you know, the scriptures are not against, even when the Lord talks about providing for things, there's actually, in certain cases, you see military strategy at play in certain cases. And those of us who have actually been trained in some terrain analysis way back when we were lieutenants and did that stuff. Some of us haven't done that in a while. But if you look at there's a good background in the notes, if you still have them, but thank you for letting me have them because I left them at home. But the Benjamites lived in a hilly terrain, which favored a defending force in this case. And so one of the reasons why the Israelites were being slaughtered in some cases is, number one, the Benjamites were really good fighters. I imagine that especially in that day, the Benjamites were probably used to fighting against people with right hands, but those who aren't, it would be sort of like going up against a guy that throws left-handed or whatever. They were good fighters is the bottom line, and they were also southpaws, so they were always fierce warriors for the nation of Israel. And you can see they've destroyed about 40,000. Now, one of the things you notice is that, does the Lord tell them to go up and fight? In the first case, does the Lord actually command them to fight when they lose 22,000 men? And it just says, well, he says, who shall go up to fight against us first? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up first. Is there any promise of victory? No, there's none. And then they get waxed again. They said, should we go in again? And he says, yes, but there's no promise that they're going to win. And then the third time they say, go up. They've actually fasted and prayed and that sort of thing. You know, I think, what do you think is behind this idea that the tribes of Israel are sort of getting waxed even as they're going and doing this and the Lord's telling them to go in and fight? You think there's anything to that, given the history that's proceeded so far throughout the book of Judges? What's that? I mean, maybe. It's possible. I mean, is the Lord with Israel at this point? Have they shown any sense of obedience to the law of God? I mean, what's promised in Deuteronomy for, you know, blessing or cursing if you forsake the law of God? Cursed shall you be in the city, in the country, etc. You know, we wonder, well, why would God tell them to go in and get slaughtered? Well, you know, there's no sense in which men deserve to have good things happen when God is not with them, so to speak. And, you know, we were joking earlier. James said, as somebody asked him, how's he doing? And I said, better than I deserve. I was like, yeah, well, Job got better than he deserves. So, you know, it's kind of like, how you really doing? Kind of thing. But, good. He's doing fine. You know, I think they deserve this in one sense to receive that sort of judgment. Now, one of the questions that it asks here, I know we had a long reading here, but I need to kind of continue on to kind of give you a sense of what happened from this through verse 9 of chapter 21. Can somebody read that for me, though, so I'm not doing all the reading and you guys get sick of hearing my voice? Verse 1 through 9. Dan, do you mind?
Sure. Chapter 21.
Yes, please.
Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin's parents. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one has come to the camp before David Gilead to the assembly. For when people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there.
Okay, so we just read, I don't know if you caught this, but what happened after they basically defeated the army at the end of chapter 20? They did what to the cities and the people there?
They burned the cities, set them on fire, it says. They struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and the beasts.
Right.
And all they found.
All they found. So basically, they executed the ban, as it were. They did what only God had commanded, essentially, for the nations that were in Canaan at that point. So is there evidence here and elsewhere that there's a lot of that there's bitterness and sinful anger driving this conflict rather than a concern for justice? I mean, is there any reason to kill everybody and all of Benjamin for this? Right. I mean, it's bloodlust, basically. Right. Yeah, I agree. I don't know if you guys have ever run across somebody, you get into a discussion about theology with them, and the next thing you know, they're saying, "I'm shaking the dust of my feet off on you," you know, sort of thing. Almost like, you know, you're brothers in Christ, but there are people that are literally like that, that are so self-righteous and indignant, that especially if something wrong happens to them, first of all, they can't believe that anybody would ever point out unrighteousness in them. And secondly, they'll pretty much, if they could, they would murder you. Seriously, they would kill you. They have, and it doesn't surprise me, I think you're right, that there's that's a tendency for self-righteousness here to say, you know, like, I think you've said it before, we've all noticed this. You ever notice that sin is always worse in somebody else than when you're doing it to them? You kind of like,
and
exactly. I mean, you know, well, I was having a bad day, but then how dare she leave these things here that we've talked about before, or something like that. How dare my wife lose the keys, you know, or something like that. I've talked about this before, and then I do it like, oh, I'm just having a bad day or something like that. And so we're really hard on, much harder on others than we are on ourselves. And that's one of the reasons, in fact, that, you know, if you want to be a Christian and want to act that way, don't pray the Lord's Prayer where you're actually asking God to forgive your debts according to the way that you forgive others' debts. I wouldn't pray that prayer if you have a problem forgiving others' debts against you. I mean, the parable of the talents, the rich man who's own, you know, and the guy who goes out and throttles a dude for a few pennies after he's been forgiven a lot is kind of comes to mind. Okay, so do you guys tend to have this problem? Is it just me? I mean, I don't know. Do you guys have a problem with vindictiveness and anger in your own lives where you tend to resent others or have trouble forgiving those that wrong you and that sort of thing? No? All right.
That's just you.
Yeah. What am I doing teaching here? Somebody else that's more righteous than me come up and take the podium. I mean, how does this manifest in our own lives? I mean, not that we go out and execute the ban on those that we don't like, but what other things? What kind of manifestations do we have sometimes?
Well, Rich, I think I've shared this in other contexts before, but I had a problem with this with people that aren't believers. As they sin against me, I would get very angry and so, mm-hmm. and so on. But then the Lord taught me that I shouldn't expect righteousness. I shouldn't accept obedience to God's commands from people who don't even have the Holy Spirit. So that helps.
Yeah. Yeah.
They need the gospel. They need the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It kind of helped me.
Yeah, and what about, though?
Expectations,
yeah, good point. Yeah, I agree. And even if they don't become believers, there's something in them, in the image of God in them, that's worth our respect. And we don't have to always befriend people simply as because they're evangelism, targets for evangelism. Though that's certainly true. We can actually have good personal relationships. We're not dirtying ourselves by being in the world and being nice to people, and unless they have, you know, a fish on their bumper sticker or something like that, you know. So, Any other ideas, thoughts? I think it really manifests itself too. We got to be careful for those of us, though less so in this church, but you'll see in certain Reformed expressions an idea that, you know, we kind of separate ourselves rather than having a Catholic spirit, as it were. And when I say Catholic, I mean Catholic with a small c. We're part of a holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we need to remember that the body of Christ is not simply confined to those who have all their confessional I's and dotted and T's crossed. Yeah, I said that right. And so we got to be careful in terms of how we treat people, and especially not give ourselves to schism really easily because we're not finding everything that's lined up really well. Are we willing to bear with those who are weak? Schism is like separating yourselves. There's people out there that are like the church of the, you know, of the exclusive psalmody, homeschooling, got everything together. And unless you're exactly like us, you're going to come into the church and you better have all your things together or you're not going to feel welcome there. And I hope that when people come to hear, they only sense the gospel as a requirement for entry, though there are certainly things that we mature in our understanding and we don't compromise on certain principles. But you know what I'm saying, I think. And so we just got to be careful that we have that. Don't cast those out, you know, and label people. I used to tend to call people Arminians. I don't like to do that anymore simply because I like to think of Christians who are weak and going astray as being affected by a doctrine and think that there's a possibility that people can be instructed and come to a better understanding of the gospel of grace and that sort of thing. And I think that helps, especially as you're dealing with people who don't know any better in certain cases. Okay, so did the Civil War actually purge the evil from Israel? I think that's sort of self-evident. Because the people that were left were just as wicked. And so, you know, they would have to kill themselves, first of all, if they wanted to do that. You see also some things that happen here that are ridiculous in terms of the vindictiveness here. They had sworn ahead of time that they're not going to allow anybody to marry a single person in the left in Benjamin. Now, 600 escaped. 600 men actually fled in the wilderness and escaped. But everybody else is dead, basically, now. They've put women and children and animals to the sword, as it were. And there's a sense of an oath here that was not that they couldn't break at this point, and we'll read about that really quick in terms of what the consequences are, what their solution for this is. But it's sort of ironic that they sit down and weep and say, "How can such a thing come upon Israel? How did this judgment come upon it?" And you're sitting there like, because you guys are a bunch of idiots and you killed everybody. That's how a bad thing like that could happen. But, you know, one of the things about this that we have to keep in mind, that something we as 21st century Americans don't take very seriously, is this idea of oaths. We say, well, why didn't they just, what, they can just break their oath, right? But you'll see in the scriptures throughout that there's a seriousness to oaths that's taken. Now, we aren't held bound by things that are ungodly oaths, and they might have been able to get over this. But the issue is that when something is vowed in the scriptures, you vow it on pain of death. And that's one of the reasons why Christ was against people who started to vow on certain things, like, "I swear on my mother's eyes," as if your mother's eyes can actually be there when you're violating your oath. You know, when you're vowing before God, and we vow for very serious things. And people didn't break their vows back then. They would rather die than break their vows. And so there's at least a, I don't know how you want to put it, but if we're shocked by the fact that people want to keep their oaths, there's something in us that needs to think about whether or not we kind of flippantly sort of, you know, go into things where we vow things and get out of them. In fact, I was talking to somebody recently about this. You know, there's a provision in the military where if you join and you get out, you're in the IIR for a certain number of years. Well, they can call you back at any time to serve. And there's a lot of women that do that, that intend to have families, and now they have kids and they're called back. Now, we rightly sometimes have compassion because we think, well, how could the military do something like call somebody back into service when she's got little kids? Well, you know, there's something to be said about counting the cost of things. And we don't have an inherent responsibility to say, this is extremely inconvenient for my life right now, and I'm going to break my vow, and everybody else should accept that. You see what I'm saying? So we got to be sober about those things and make sure that we train our children and to think about what they're vowing themselves, and especially in the covenant of marriage, that when they get into that, that it's like till death do them part, so to speak. Yes?
Mm-hmm. It's very important. If you violate that covenant, that oath, how am I to expect you to uphold your officer oath,
yeah,
which is to an intangible thing,
right,
the Constitution of the United States?
Yeah.
How can I expect you to be faithful to that oath when you can't be faithful to your own spouse?
Right. Yep, I agree. Yeah, excellent. Yes. I agree. No, I mean, that's excellent. Yes, sir. No, that's a good point.
The pain of their own death isn't causing anything. There are righteous and unrighteous oaths throughout Scripture. And usually an oath that you make to God and how you're going to deal with someone else is an unrighteous oath.
Yeah.
Your oath to God should be about how you're going to deal with yourself. You got in Genesis, Jacob. Makes an oath before God, and it has purely to do with his own relationship with God. He says, God, if God will keep his promise, if God truly is the God of my father and my grandfather and my God, and he's going to be with me forever, this is my oath. I'm going to live for him, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to attempt of everything I own will be for God. It's an oath about himself. It's not an oath about, hey, I'm going to sacrifice this person to you, I'm going to, you know, hold me to my word, God, we're going to, you know, even the guys in Acts, we're not going to eat or drink until,
right,
until Paul's dead. You know, the next chapter says 2 years later, so, and Paul's still alive, so, you know, they definitely were not taking their oaths, right, very seriously by the time we get to the time of Christ.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. Thank you for underlining that. I did say that, but probably not emphasize it enough. But sometimes there is a sense in which things that are good sort of echo into even the unrighteous, as it were. And so you see the germs of that, though it's corrupted, as it were. But the idea that they took it seriously is sort of an echo of how we ought to take godly oaths seriously. So it's a reflection of that. So the fact that they took that seriously, wouldn't break it, is sort of, it's in an ungodly way. And they're, you know, if you make a vow of chastity, for instance, for religious reasons, that's an ungodly oath, and you can break that in case you ever entered into the nun. You know, if any of you guys were nuns or priests at one point, I'm not sure if that was the case. Okay, so anyway, that was sort of an interesting sidelight. Let's see, verse 10 through 24. Let me read that for you. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with them, with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, "Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived with them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is an understatement. It's like, hey, these guys didn't come to battle. I've got a righteous idea. We're going to go kill everybody, and every woman who hasn't lain with a man, we got 400 of them now, we'll give to be wives to these 600 that are left. Oh no, there's not enough. So what I want you to do is when they go up there, you guys lay in ambush, and then basically when the women are dancing, you go steal yourself some wives, and when they come to complain, say, just let it go. You didn't break your vow. It's okay. You didn't really give your daughter to these persons, so you're cool. I mean, you talk about fencing the law, coming up with a way around, sort of, you know, because they came up with, you know, it's all, you know, kind of shooting from the hip religiously, not doing what God has commanded. But you can see what can happen to the Word of God if you have no sense of you know, God's righteousness or holiness, that you're just kind of coming up with these strange ways of doing this. It was more of a sin for them to go out and kill all these people, essentially. They had made a rash vow that anybody who didn't appear had to die. So they kill everybody and leave they go out and commit more murder, self-righteously, as it were, to keep their vow, which was wicked to begin with. So,
who were the people?
I don't know what tribe they're from, but essentially, I don't know the answer to that, but they're one of the... They're a region within one of the tribes. So they basically I don't know if they were, I guess they were UA or whatever, and so unauthorized absence. Yeah, either that or they were late for the thing. But basically, their consequence is that they're all gonna, everybody's gonna get it there except for the women who have not known a man, and those are provided as wives to these Benjamites that are left over, and that's how Benjamin's. Right. Yes.
Some part of a tribe, so technically whatever tribe they're in showed up.
That's true.
Here's this town, they're like, them.
Yeah.
Let's go kill them. And we look at this and it's so huge and broad brush strokes, but just to think about it, it should make us sick. It should make us sick to our stomachs, man.
I agree.
400, here's 400 girls. Moms, dads, brothers, aunts, uncles, older sisters have all been slaughtered in their eyes.
Exactly.
And then they're still on saying, hey, we got a label for you.
Yeah, and it's interesting how it's understated here. This is, if ever you need an example of reading something in Scripture, where just because God doesn't, after each sentence, say, And by the way, editorial note, I think this is evil. And then the next thing, and then people read these things sometimes and say, hey, look, you know, like they'll do the lucky dipping. You ever heard of lucky dipping? Lord, what do you have for me today? Go and slaughter your thing and get a wife. Okay, cool. Thank you, God, for the guidance for my life, you know? And no, we've got to actually understand the scriptures and make sure that we're reading all these in context to know that the law of God that says all these things, the way that they're dealing with their vows, the way that they're destroying Benjamin and everything, this is a bad thing. This is like, you know, when you talk about the curse of God sometimes, we all want fire and brimstone, right? We say, ah, yes, God, we will know God is judging America when one of the cities, the city that, let's see, let's pick one. Ah, yes, San Francisco or New York City. Yes, those are the wicked people in this thing. So that's what's going to happen. He's going to judge them just like that. And then we'll know that God is judging America for its sins. Meanwhile, millions of unborn are being killed every year. And we say, when's the judgment of God going to come upon this nation? You see what I'm saying? We need to have eyes that see broader than sort of the obvious thing saying, you know, in neon lights in the sky saying, I'm judging you now, like the light is on, I'm judging you now, so to speak. This is an example of how the judgment of God works, where people are just given over to depraved minds. That's how it works. What's up is down, and what's down is up, and everything's crazy. And when we start to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in the scriptures, we will have better eyes to see that and better antenna to take those things in and say, whoa, that is not the way God intended things to be. Yes, sir.
That tribe was Gad.
Oh, it was Gad. Okay, thank you. Wait, it was just a portion of Gad, right?
Yeah,
okay. Great. Thank you very much. Last question. In the last verse, we said, in those days, there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, how is this an appropriate bottom line for the book of Judges? And how does the following quote shed light on the book of Judges? Let me read this. Whatever controls you is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. That's a quote by Becky Pippert. I'm not exactly sure who she is, but it's a good quote. Just evidence you can learn from women. It's good. I believe that fully. For those of you who are like under the impression that, you know, like, oh, men should only be teaching spiritual truth, it's a good quote. Why is that a good bottom line for the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in the land.
I think it shows a lack of leadership. That quote kind of says it all. There was really no leadership there. And if you have no leadership, you're going to have people just do whatever they want. If you have people do whatever they want, there's going to be chaos. It also shows how sin begets sin.
Right.
But
do the people who do what they want, is everybody doing one thing, or is there are different things, or is there consistency in those who do what's right in their own eyes in terms of following after some lord or principle? Or is it a lack of leadership, or is it a lack of a certain type of leadership?
I would say it's a lack of leadership, and I also can say there's a lack of leadership in that subcategory.
Right.
And I don't see any of that in Judges. I think what I see is Judges who, or people who want to be liked in the way they lead, so they're going to let people do whatever they want to do.
Right. But you can even see in this case, though, the men of Israel act almost in unison in a consistently wicked way. You can see a parallel between the Danites and the Levite. There's, you know, one of the things that's interesting about people who are anarchists or people who are antisocial, or like, you know, say they become goth. They don't want to be like anybody else, so they end up dressing just like themselves, and they dress all in black, and they have a uniform. Everybody has uniforms. Even when they're being, like, against the system, they're all the same. They have long hair if they're in the 60s, or they do weird things with their hair, like they wear, have mohawks if they're in the 80s. But they're being anti, you know, they're not conforming to anything. But the truth of the matter is that men, even when they're rebelling, will fall under some sort of leadership. They're going to flock to some sort of thing. We actually, in our nature, have to have some sort of lordship over our lives. Even when there's idolatry, we tend to follow after, say, a Baal or an Asherah or whatever it is. People are always going to fall under leadership. Nobody ever is completely out there. Well, you know, occasionally there's a kid like, and remember the Sesame Street thing? One of these kids is not like the other. And you're like saying, it's a kid in the, you know, whatever. But usually we're all like, even when we're antisocial, we're all grouped up. We're supposed to be firemen, but we're all dressed up like policemen or whatever. The truth of this quote that Becky Pippert mentions is that when we're seeking control outside of what the scriptures say, we're going to end up being controlled by whatever it is we're seeking. If we're not under the authority of Christ, then we're under the authority of sin in the world. And what Christ had to tell the Pharisees, who were like, you know, we're slaves of no man, we're sons of Abraham. And he's like, you think that you're righteous, but essentially you're walking according to the power of the prince of the air, as it were. You are a slave to sin. Your father is the devil. What Christ promises us is not freedom, is freedom from the slavery to sin. But then what does he give us? He gives us a yoke, right? We follow under the yoke of Christ, which is easy or hard compared to sin. What does Christ promise? It's light. And those of us who have experienced the weight of sin will know that even when Christ is calling us into very hard things in our life, because he is Lord, he's not just a life coach that says, hey, by the way, you know, this might be a good direction to take your life, but I don't want to interrupt too much. I want you to find your own way. Come to me occasionally for advice, so to speak. No, he is Lord, but his yoke is very light compared to the burden of sin, because that's the way we were created, right? We were constituted by God to be face-to-face with him as God breathed into us. The first thing that Adam saw when he looked up is he saw the face of the Father who had created him. Adam saw that face-to-face, as it were, as he breathed into him. So we're made to have fellowship and lordship from God. And when we're recreated in that, then we're doing that correctly. And when we're away from that, our hearts are restless. And in our rebellion, we'll seek something that's like that, but be ensnared by the things that the devil will put in terms of other sets of leadership that will mimic that and give us, in certain cases, short-term gratification for that, but will never give us the satisfaction that we need for being yoked to Christ. I sorry to kind of go on this long soliloquy, but we're running out of time here, and that does conclude Judges. We've got a couple minutes if anybody wants to kind of share any thoughts or observations before I close. Young lady, did you enjoy this study?
I was thinking that isn't that what happens with cults?
Yeah.
It's the same idea. People go after something else.
Right.
They're seeking worship, but they find out usually in the end, unfortunately,
right. Yeah.
The other thing is to be reminded that this last verse is helpful for us also, because a lot of times when we're reading about Israel's asking for a king, we assume that everything about that was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That God never wanted Israel to have a king. That when they asked for a king and he gave them Saul, that he was saying, they rejected me, and so fine, here's your king. Now, in many ways, that's true, because the reason they wanted a king, again, was sinful.
Right.
They wanted a king because they said specifically, we want to be like the other people. We want to be like other nations. We
right.
want a king like they have. And so in one sense, their hearts were rejecting God.
Yeah.
But even in the law, he had written about what's going to happen when I give you a king.
Yeah.
This is how you'll interact with him. This is how they will rule over you. And it's so it's important to remember that, that the writer of Judges wrote this to a people at a time when they were wondering, really? This king thing is not working out. And so Judges was written them to remind them, no, this is what it was like before we had a king.
Yep.
This is what we're like. We need a king, but what we need is a man after God's own heart.
Absolutely. Yes, and in one sense, this is a God. For those of us who have eyes to see and see in the full light of the gospel, this is a sense of what happens if we don't have the king. And some people, you know, like people who like to go back and reconstruct biblical history on the matter of the supernatural doesn't happen, they say, oh, see, this was written by some redactor later who created the story to kind of say, to shore up the reason why David was in power. No. I mean, this does show the need for leadership, but godly leadership. And this does show how men's hearts are wicked. And if they don't have godly leadership and godly authority over them, then they'll go severely astray and be led into all sorts of wickedness. Okay, I really do have to close in prayer now. So thank you for your attention. We're going to be picking up on the story of Joseph next. So I appreciate your participation for this portion. Our Father, our God, we do thank you again for Christ, for we do have a king. And Father, may we act as if we have a king and not forsake that and forget that throughout the week as we do what is right in our own eyes and fall back into the pattern that we had in the flesh. But be reminded that we are yoked to Christ and that in him we have power over sin and death through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word. Father, thank you for uniting to us to Christ by faith. And may we be fed by that in the preaching of the word today, reminded of that daily, how much you have done to conquer sin and death for us and to bring us into your presence, into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.